Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, we'll continue our study in verses 18 and 19. How many of you young people have a learner's permit? I know at least one or two, three of you, I know Marie does, who I think there's a few others, maybe they're not here, maybe they're too shy, I don't know. Let me ask you. I'll pick on Marie, okay? Because I know she has one. Are you allowed, you have my keys actually, I know that. Are you allowed to take my keys and go out to our car and just go driving by yourself? No. Not allowed to do that, right? You have to have mom or dad to accompany you, and the reason for that is legally, someone 21, a licensed driver, could go with you, but mom and dad are the only ones insane enough to go with you. The reason I know that is because they actually let you get a learner's permit. And that's true of all kids, right? You know, we have to be insane as parents to actually go ride with them when they're in the car driving. Now, do you plan to have the learner's permit the rest of your life? No. It's just temporary. And you hope one day to actually get that driver's license. Scary day that will be. But you will enjoy all the rights and privileges that come with that driver's license. You can drive wherever you want, by yourself, on U.S. roads. Now, when you do go in and give them your learner's permit back and say, I want to take the test, and you take your test, and they give you, in exchange, your driver's license, what happens to that learner's permit? Well, I think they keep it. But basically, it's canceled. The learner's permit is canceled at that point because now you have something far better. How silly would it be for any of us if we have our learner's permit and then we go in, we take our driving test and we pass it and we get a driver's license. And then, because of our insecurities, we go home, we take that brand new driver's license and we tuck it away safely in our dresser. And we keep the learner's permit in our wallet or our purse and, well, it's rather silly. First of all, it's probably illegal to drive with it at that point because it's been canceled. And secondly, it's silly because it's just ridiculous. A learner's permit is just that. It's not a permit. It doesn't give you the right to drive. Have you thought about that? It gives you the right to practice driving under the supervision of somebody who knows how. And so it'd be silly to hang on to something that was temporary and something that didn't actually give you the right to drive. In a way, the Mosaic Law is like that learner's permit. See, the law taught you that you were a sinner. The law taught you that you needed a Savior. But while the law could show you what your problems are, it had no ability to remedy those problems. Grace, it is grace that saves. It is grace that is able to deal with our sin problem. Now, I want you to picture with me a small steel ball, okay? And that's going to represent us. Now, let's say that we take that ball and we suspend it on a string. Now, if you take that ball, and you've probably done something like this, where you had something that was forms a pendulum, if you pull it all the way to the right, and let's say that that is trusting in the law to make you acceptable to God, to be pleasing to God. So we pull it all the way this way. Now, what happens when you realize that that's wrong? If you let go of that ball, what happens? It comes down here and stops. No? It will go to an equal and opposite position, right? Over here to the left. Now, let's say that over here on the left, what we have is not trying to keep the law to please God, but basically saying, I don't have to keep the law, so I'm good. I don't have to do anything. Okay? Anti-law, or we call that antinomianism. Okay? In various forms of that. Okay? Now, right here, dead center, is grace. Well, the problem is that, like with the Hebrews that we're going to be talking about today, these Hebrew Christians, originally they were over here They were keeping the law, trying to earn God's favor, trying to earn the right to go to God, to draw near to Him. The gospel comes along, the gospel of grace right here, and says, no, that is wrong. You cannot get there from here. You cannot draw near to God through the law. But what happened is they came, they didn't just stay here because they react so much to this, they came all the way over here. And so what we find as we were studying back in chapter 6, that these Hebrew Christians, now, they had been doing some good things. They were ministering to their brethren who were suffering. They were in prison and things like that. But they weren't growing. They had just stopped growing as Christians. They're like, hey, you know, we came to grace. We trust in the gospel. We're good. And they're all the way over here. And the writer rebuked them for stopping their growth in grace. If you think about it, we swing back and forth, don't we, in our Christian life. We may be like the silly looking poodle that jumps through the hoop that the circus clown holds. You know, we're performance oriented, you know, doing, you know, the law thing. And then we realize how ridiculous that is, and we swing all the way over here, and we do little to nothing because we're so disgusted with trying to keep the law. And so we come over here, no growth. And we try to convince ourselves that that's okay. And so, but then we get disgusted with that, we come all the way back over here, and so on. What the writer to the Hebrews is trying to do for them, for his readers, and for us, as we have this pendulum, he's trying to grab the ones over here and pull them back to dead center, grab the ones that over here, pull them back to dead center, and then to cut that string so that they land on their feet, standing firm on grace and grace alone. That's what he's trying to do for them. Stop this going back and forth between two extremes that you're not supposed to do anyway. Both of them are wrong. You're supposed to be right here, dead center, standing on grace. And so the way that he is going to accomplish that, and that he's been doing, is to dismantle their trust in the law. He's trying to show them, you can't trust in the law. It is not going to save you. It was never intended to. And so he presents these various arguments to dismantle any kind of trust they might have. If they're trying to stand on the law, he's pulling out from under them any pedestal that made them think they could stand on the law. And then the second thing that he does in this is he shows them how truly sufficient our hope is. Our hope in Christ, in His priesthood. How it is something that we can stand on, we can trust in. He calls it here a better hope. Follow with me as I read Hebrews chapter 7, and I want to back up to verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. We'll stop there. So far, in Hebrews 7, the author has given us two big reasons why we shouldn't keep trusting in that Levitical priesthood that comes to us from the law. And the first point that he makes is, you know, if another priest would arise, and behold, one did, and he quotes from Psalm 110, because after the priesthood had been going on from Aaron's day and year after year after year, decade after decade, and then by the time David comes along, God says, oh, there's going to be another priest arise, and he's going to be a priest king. This is Messiah. And so then the Levitical priesthood keeps going along, and then Messiah shows up. On the scene, here he is, and he has taken on his priesthood. So his first point is, why trust in that old priesthood when another one, another priest of a different kind has come along, meaning it replaced it? It shows that this first priesthood was not capable of bringing men to God. It was not capable of reconciling us to God. Our sin had driven a wedge between us and God, a huge chasm, something that we could not bridge. And the law could never bring the two back together. And so, if another priest would arise, the first point is that it wasn't sufficient to reconcile men to God. If it was, then we wouldn't need another priest after a different order. And then, a second point he makes is that when you compare the legislation and under the old priesthood, remember in the law of Moses, it took into account the fact that high priests are going to keep dying. Just like all of us, they get old and they die. So you had Aaron, got old, he died. You had the next guy, old, and it just goes on and on and on, and they keep dying. But when you compare that legislation that provided for a succession of priests because they keep dying, and you compare that with this one priest who has the power of an indestructible life, thou art a priest forever, you see, hands down, there's no comparison. Why do you want this one, which needed these guys to keep on and on and on, but they never could actually save forever? And it was only temporary. And here's the one who has the power of an indestructible life. Why go back to this? And now he's going to give us a third reason why we must not quit Jesus for Aaron. And his argument in verses 18 and 19 is going to revolve around two phrases. He's going to say, on the one hand, and then on the other hand. On the one hand, we're going to see that we have a cancellation of the old. And then on the other hand, we're going to have the introduction of something new. Okay? The old was temporary. That's why it got canceled. The new is going to be effective or effectual. It's actually going to accomplish the goal of bringing men to God. Simple outline this morning. Number one, we have a cancellation. Verse 18 and the first part of verse 19, a cancellation. And then after the cancellation, we have number two, an introduction. That'll be the rest of verse 19, an introduction. So a cancellation and an introduction. So let's look at the first point. He says in verse 18, for on the one hand, we have, number one, an introduction, or a cancellation. Look at verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. When he talks about a setting aside, that word refers to an annulment of like an official annulment of a decree or an annulment of legislation, and that kind of term is appropriate here because we're talking about the law. So a decree was annulled, or it could be a will that is canceled. If you think about, Grandpa makes a will, and you're in it, and then, you make him mad, and he goes back to his lawyer, and he says, we're going to cancel the old one, the old will, and write a new one, because John made me mad, and he's not in the will anymore. Okay, cancel it. This is the word they would use for that. And this word is a stronger concept than just altering something. See, he's not saying that, okay, what we're doing is we're going to take that old, we're going to just kind of alter it a little bit and then call it new. It's not that at all. It has the idea of entirely canceling it, which means that it will get replaced. Now, he is talking about God, and he assumes, okay, God gave the law, so he has the right to cancel it. And of course, Scripture forbids anyone else canceling it. And he doesn't go into, in this place, he doesn't go into the fact that the reason God could cancel it is because Jesus fulfilled it. He's just simply saying here that it got canceled. Now, is he talking about the whole law here or part of it? Well, when he talks about this former commandment there in verse 18, I think he's talking about just that piece of the law that had to do with the succession of priests that allowed them to keep going. In other words, they had to be from the family of Aaron. They had to be a Levite, and they had to be according to a certain family. He's talking about that piece of the law is what got canceled. Okay? And he says, tells us why. Because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, it'd be easy for us to say, see, the law is totally worthless. It's a bad thing. And he's not saying that. Paul, when he's trying to show the superiority of the promise to the law, he sees it as where his readers might be going. And he says, now the law is a good thing. It had good purposes. But one of those purposes was never to reconcile men to God. That's what he's talking about here. And he's going to qualify that in verse 19 at the beginning of it. He uses a comprehensive statement there. Look, he says, after saying that it was canceled because of its weakness and uselessness, in verse 19, look there, for, he's explaining, the law made nothing perfect. Now he's talking in a comprehensive sense. He was talking about that little piece of the law, that one legislation. Now he's talking more broadly. He's talking about the whole law. As a system, the Mosaic law did not have the ability to justify sinners before God. It was incompetent to do that. Why? Because it was never intended to do that. The law was never intended to bring men to God. No law of any kind, it doesn't matter whether it's the law of Moses, the moral law, law in general, law of Christ, none of those are intended to reconcile men to God. Law cannot do that. Think about how law couldn't even keep Adam innocent. It had one law. Don't eat of that tree. Just one tree. One law. Don't eat. And that law could not keep Adam innocent. Well, we pile on a whole bunch more laws. In the Mosaic law, you have all these other laws. Okay? And altogether, they could not make an unrighteous man or woman righteous. The law doesn't have power of its own. Grace does. Grace has its own power. Grace can affect what it set out to do. Grace has the ability to turn an unrighteous person into a righteous person. And it does. Now, what does he mean by the verb to perfect? We've already seen this, and it doesn't mean in the sense that we often use perfect to make someone perfect, like in other words, you're without any kind of flaw or anything. And it generally doesn't mean that. Most of the time it has the idea of completion. And it was used earlier of Christ, of completing all that he had to do to take on his priestly ministry and him being perfected. He didn't need to be made perfect, he already was. And I said earlier that it was used of us, of believers, as we're made perfect, of being reconciled to God. Now let's expand that a little bit. I want to add a little bit more to that definition. It's to bring us into a state in which we can draw near to God. You see, some of you, there are some of you here who are not saved, okay? And if you're not, no one, while you're in that state, can bring you to God. You can't go to God's presence and live. You have to be justified first. You have to be redeemed before you can be reconciled. And that's what the work of Christ does. He reconciles, he redeems us, he justifies us, and all that goes in salvation. And then he is able to bring us to God, to reconcile us. So to perfect us means to bring us into a state, and so this idea of perfect is going to have in it the ideas of justification and redemption, all those salvation terms, to bring us into the state where we can be reconciled to God. Okay? And where I get the idea of reconciling is where he's going to go here in just a minute, of drawing near to God. So, the law was weak because the best that it could do was to provide for a succession of priests to stay, to hold back the wrath of God that was due upon sinners. The wrath of God did abide on us. And it could fall justly at any point. But under the law, with those priests, as they would make atonement, that would keep the law, the wrath of God from coming down on the people and just wiping them out. Because we deserve that at any moment, to be wiped out right then. But the priesthood would stay the wrath of God. It couldn't provide a permanent priest who could save forever. That provision would come through something far greater than the law. It would come through the promise, something that preceded the law. See, the promise, think about the promise that was made to Abraham, that in his seed, that talking about Christ, all the nations would be blessed. That came before the law and is greater than the law. And indeed, the law served the promise, Galatians 3. And the law had a good purpose. But we had, you know, even way back in the garden, the promise made that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. And then to Abraham, in his seed all the nations would be blessed. And then Psalm 110, that seed would be Messiah and he would be priest-king. And then when he showed up, we learned a lot more about him. A lot more about this Lord Jesus, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the promised one. Let's look at our second point. So we had, on the one hand, a cancellation. Now we have, on the other hand, an introduction. Look at the rest of verse 19. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So we had a cancellation. That's not all of it. There's more to be said, he's telling us. So on the other hand, there is an introduction. There's something else to factor in. While the law was weak in regard to reconciling sinners to God, and the priesthood that the law supported, this priesthood of Christ's is completely the opposite. Because it is actually strong. It is effective. See, his priesthood actually accomplishes what it set out to do. It actually accomplished reconciling men to God. Because we're going to see later on, he has the perfect sacrifice and all. So what we have is now a better hope. One that fully and finally reconciles men to God. He calls it a bringing in. This refers to the introduction of something new. It was used, for example, in marriage contracts back in ancient Greece. You ladies will like this. They would, I'm sure it was either the lady or her dad, would see that in the marriage contract that there would be this clause in there that said, hubby is not allowed to introduce a new wife into this home. Okay, well, I'm sure you're all like, yeah, you know. That should be understood, right? You know, so, you know, hubby couldn't come home one day and say, hey, honey, I'd like you to meet Buffy here, and, you know, it, you know, we're going to just, you know, add her, I'm just going to have another wife. They had in their marriage contract that you couldn't do that. Now, sadly, this still fits our point. They could cancel the marriage contract through divorce. Now, there probably were clauses that provided for, okay, ex-wife is not going to be supported. You know, in our day, you know, she gets half, kind of thing, you know. But he could cancel it. But he's not adding. He's replacing. And that's the picture of what we have here. If something is added, it knocks this other one out. It replaces. You can't, you're not, you're introducing, you're not adding. Okay, you're introduced, knock this out of the way. So, you're not having two things. You don't have the law and grace together. Okay. In secular Greek, this word for an introduction, the bringing in, did sometimes refer to replacing, because that's what it did. It's not adding. So we should never see God's plan as tacking on the new covenant to the old. Hey, we like the old. We lived with it for centuries. The new's good. Let's just tack it on. We'll keep both of them. We'll still have priests, and we'll still have them in garments and priestly garments, and you know, and they'll go to God for us and everything. And no, the new replaces the old. He says, and this, I hope we get this. What does it bring in? Did you notice? More hope. No? Better hope. You see, and by better, he doesn't mean that we are more hopeful now, but the object of our hope is better. Well, what is the object of the hope, of our hope? Now, look at verse 22. Skip ahead for just a second. So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. He is the object of our better hope, because the object of our hope is better. You see, he's comparing, okay, you have the law and you have Jesus. You have the old covenant and you have the new covenant. The old covenant with the Aaronic priesthood and Jesus and his Melchizedekian priesthood, if you will. He says, there's no comparison. The most hope we could have over here is just that the wrath of God could just be keep putting it off. Here, the wrath of God is satisfied, right? Dealt with. Done. This idea of bringing in, or sorry, drawing near to God, was used in the Old Testament of priests when they would enter the sanctuary, bringing the sacrifices to offer to God. And see, it's another one of those little things where he's kind of whetting our appetite, preparing us for chapter 10, verses 19 and following, when he's going to describe for us our priesthood. See, we have a new priest. It's a whole new priestly order. And believer priests are going to be different than the old covenant priests. He's kind of setting us up for that. But I want you to see the contrast between the two priesthoods. Think back to the old one. When we talk about drawing near to God, one man, how often? Once a year, got to draw near to the symbolic presence of God in the Holy of Holies, where you had the Ark of the Covenant. One man, once a year, drawing near to the symbolic presence of God. Now, that's the old one, on the one hand. Okay, on the other hand, the new one. How many have the right? All who believe, right? Do we draw near to the Holy of Holies in this Ark of the Covenant? You notice we don't have one up here, right? Or we don't have a little screen behind that as the Holy of Holies. We don't do that. So all of us who believe, and how often? Anytime. Anytime, all the time, right? We draw near to God, right? What a difference. We draw near to the real presence of God. He's already talked about that some. He's going to talk about it again, encouraging us to draw near. Now, talking about drawing near, the Levitical priesthood went to great lengths to keep us back away from God, right? Because if we would draw near to God, if you think about it, go back, rewind to Exodus, and God says, okay, set the camp up this way, and I want you to build this tent of meeting, and we'll just put it right here in the middle. And then what happened? God, in a symbolic way, in the pillar of cloud, and the fire, dwelt in their midst. Okay, now you think about your sin right now, just for a second, okay? How sinful are you? Don't say it out loud. We all know, because we all are that. Can you imagine if I got off the stage here and God came down right there? Would you be at all afraid? Well, initially, I think we all should. Okay, because even when John the Apostle saw the Lord Jesus in all of His glory, he fell down as a dead man. You see, those people would be thinking, okay, you know, we're pretty wicked. And a holy God is coming down to live right in the middle of us, smack dab in the middle. We're toast. We're done for. Hence, the book of Leviticus. Here's all the things that you can do to keep you from getting toasted. And so with even the symbolism of the temple, okay, Gentiles could only go so far, women could only go a little further, men could only go a little further, priests a little further, and high priests only once all the way in. See, it goes to great pain, great lengths on the pain of death, to keep us back from God. The law never said, hey, open the doors and let everybody in. It said, shut the doors and keep them out because they'll get toasted. And so, we have such a contrast here. Now, you may be thinking, now, John, are you saying that the Old Testament saints never could draw near to God? No, I'm not saying that at all. Think about Psalm 73, verse 28. The nearness of God is my good. Plenty of other places where Old Testament saints testify to the fact that they draw near to God and they should draw near to God. But see, they didn't do that based on the Old Covenant. They drew near to God. They may not have understood it as well as we do, but they drew near to God based on the promise, the New Covenant, on what Christ would do. And throughout history, they knew a little more and a little more and a little more. But they were trusting in God by faith. And that's what he's going to spend a whole chapter on, chapter 11, about how the people of God could draw near to Him by faith. Not by law, not by words, by faith. But as I said earlier, last time, the law and the Levitical priesthood was like that flashing neon sign. And it was pointing us somewhere else. Don't trust in the law. Don't trust in the Levitical priesthood. Trust in the greater high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so you think about your obsession with performance. And here you are. You're on that pendulum, okay? And sometimes you're over here and you're trying to work. God, aren't you happy with me yet? Think about what all I did this week. I mean, I only sinned, you know, a few times, less than normal. And I did some, I was actually nice to my sister. and I didn't hit my little brother when he ran by this time. I didn't blow up like I usually do and all that. Happy with me now? Okay, well, you look at that, you know, I'm disgusted with that. And so you go all the way back over here. You're back, you're anti-law now. You're anti-obedience. And you get disgusted with that and you go back and forth. What do you do? Two verses here, and he gave us a pair of scissors. Take your scissors, cut the string, get rid of the pendulum, stand on grace. Stop this. Jesus' priesthood provides grace. Grace sets us free from the law as a way to draw near to God. The law isn't a way to draw near to God, but people trusted in it. We sometimes still try to trust in performance to draw near to God, to think that, okay, our Father in heaven is happy with us now. But grace gives us full access to God's real presence. Grace sets us free to obey God, not because it's been legislated, not because it says thou shalt, but because we love the one who set us free. We serve, we obey, not because it's legislated, but because we love the one who set us free. He set us free to serve. He set us free to obey. He set us free to love. We don't do it for points. We do it just because we love Him, right? You have a better hope. You have a better hope. You actually have hope now. And it's better than you could imagine. It's better than everybody else in the world has ever known. Whatever they chase, it really isn't hope. We have a hope, and it's a better hope. Rest in it. Do you hear that? You have a better hope. Rest in it, brothers and sisters. Serve Him out of love. Rest.